Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're in the second missionary journey and still in the city of Philippi. I want to read verses 16 to 34, and then we'll look at this passage in detail. So beginning in Acts 16 at verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Amen. Well, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage of Holy Scripture. Thank you for these missionary journeys that we are able to track and trace with. We thank you for the way that you sent forth your glorious gospel. You didn't send the civil magistrate. You didn't send families. You sent the church, and we rejoice in that. And we pray the church would continue to embrace this blessed task in proclaiming Christ and him crucified, both here and abroad. We ask that you'd raise up more men fitted by the Spirit for that work of ministry, because we know the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. So we pray to you, Lord of the harvest, that you would raise up men, that you would cause these men to be affected with compassion for lost sinners and with a desire for the glory of God. And we pray that you, by grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the agency of the church, would send them forth to make disciples, to plant churches, and to glorify our great God. Forgive us again for all of our sin and unrighteousness, and fill each one of us now with your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're in the second missionary journey. It's found in Acts 15:36 all the way to Acts 18:22, and it took place in AD 49 to 52. It includes Derbe, Lystra, Phrygia, and Galatia. Also, God leads Paul to Macedonia, starting from Troas. That's where we are presently. He goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and finally Corinth before returning to Antioch. So he canvasses a lot of ground. Remember that his team is now him and Silas. They also have Luke and Timothy along with them. So I want to look at this section under two considerations this morning. First, the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in verses 16 to 24. And then secondly, the conversion of the Philippian jailer in verses 25 to 34. But with reference to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas, there are two subpoints that we need to consider. First, the exorcism of a spirit of divination, and then the imprisonment of the missionaries. Notice that the text. In verse 16, it says, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." Now, it's interesting because the Greek text indicates that she had a python spirit. You might even see that in the margin of your Bible. And basically, this refers to the serpent or the dragon that guarded the Delphic oracle. It lived at the foot of Mount Parnassus and was slain by Apollo. Later, the word came to designate a spirit of divination, as we have here in the English versions, then also of ventriloquists who were believed to have such a spirit dwelling in their belly. So it's an interesting statement. She was possessed of a python spirit. If you look back in the book of Leviticus or in Deuteronomy, you see a reference to familiar spirit or a spirit of divination, and that's most likely what we're talking about here. The same with the witch at Endor in 1 Samuel chapter 28. There's three things that Luke tells us concerning this particular girl. In the first place, she's possessed. She is in a miserable situation. She is subject to these greedy masters that are upset when she's no longer to tell fortunes and make money on their behalf. So she is possessed. She is profitable. That angers the masters. It is at their instigation that Paul and Silas are arrested by the civil magistrate. And the girl was a proclaimer. If you notice what she is saying, it is quite intriguing. Verse 17 says, "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' This she did for many days." Why would she speak the truth? Why would she declare what it is that Paul and Silas were about? I've looked at the commentaries and none of them were very satisfied except for one particular man named John Stott. And he makes this observation. He says, "Nor is it strange that the evil spirit should have cried out in recognition of God's messengers. For Luke has documented the same thing during the public ministry of Jesus." Luke 4, Luke 8. "But why should a demon engage in evangelism?" It's a very good question, and I think he's on the right track with his answer. He says, "Perhaps the ulterior motive was to discredit the gospel by associating it in people's minds with the occult." So in other words, she has this python spirit, though she is speaking accurately. Nevertheless, what it would end up happening, or what could end up happening, is that persons would think that Christ and this python spirit were somehow joined together or somehow in cahoots. I think that is a good expression or explanation or comment, rather, on why it is she does what she did. But she was possessed, she was profitable, and she was a proclaimer of the truth of God's word. Now notice the response of the Apostle Paul. Verse 18 is intriguing. "And this she did for many days." And then it says, "But Paul, greatly annoyed." Now, when we read that, we might think, where's his compassion? Where's his heart? Why is he annoyed? The word simply means to feel burdened as the result of someone's provocative activity, to be greatly disturbed or annoyed. So it's not just annoyed. There was a disturbance. There was a grief. There was a reality in his own heart considering this particular woman. Later on in the city of Athens, we see that Paul undergoes a perplexity of spirit, a paroxysm, as he looks at the city given over to idols. So he is a compassionate man. He is a gracious man. He is a godly man. And now he takes efforts to release her from this particular demon. So notice he's not only annoyed or grieved, but then he commands the spirit according to verse 18. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Paul does not have this authority or this ability by virtue of Paul being Paul. He is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is exercising authority consistent with our sovereign Lord. It's not Paul that has the ability to exercise demon spirits, but rather it is Christ who uses the agency of the apostle Paul. And then notice when he says this, the demon comes out rather immediately. There wasn't extra sessions necessary. There was no homework assigned. There was no, "Tell me about how it was when you were three, and will we work your whole sort of upbringing to try and deal with these demon spirits?" No, he casts out this demon in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the demon comes out. And then notice, with reference to her masters in verse 19, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." The profit was gone. It came out. It's the same verb used in verses 18 and 19. The spirit comes out, but their hope of profit as well comes out. It is vacated. There is no longer an income stream connected to this young girl. And so they are upset about this. F.F. Bruce says, when Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised their means of income. She could no longer tell fortunes. And this incensed them. This aroused them to anger. This got them upset at this present situation. So they seize Paul and Silas, not Luke and Timothy. The charge that they're going to lay is that these are Jews and they're troubling this city. So they don't seize Luke and Timothy. Timothy was a half-Jew, or, you know, he was considered Jew, but he was half-Jewish. And then Luke, most likely, was a Gentile. But they seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace, which is literally the agora. It was the place where society basically fleshed itself out. And there were the governing authorities. Now notice the imprisonment of these missionaries in verses 20 to 24. Note the accusation stated. It's intriguing. These wretched masters. I mean, think about these men. This poor girl is possessed with a python spirit, and these men see a way to capitalize upon it. They're horrible specimens of human beings. They are treacherous men in terms of civil society. It's these kinds of men that we ought to be on the lookout for, because they're about abusing others. But notice the nature of their accusations. They are Jews who trouble the city. Notice that they don't mention it's because of Paul, this Christian missionary preacher, who exercised this spirit of divination, that no longer do we have resources that were coming our way. They don't mention that. They calculate it in a way that these Jews will trouble this city. It's the city that's in peril. It's the city of Philippi that is threatened by this team of four men that go from place to place, starting at the riverside, to preach the gospel to women. Yeah, they're the big menaces in society. Nothing much has changed in terms of the civil government and in terms of the majority response to Christianity. We are seen as the menaces and the troublers. Remember when Elijah the prophet comes to Ahab? Ahab has the gall, the Jews call it chutzpah, to actually call Elijah the troubler of Israel. It was Ahab who co-opted Baal worship and brought it into the very land that the Lord Most High had given them. It is topsy-turvy in terms of calling things one thing that are not that isn't true. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And then notice what they go on to say. They teach unlawful things to Romans. Again, they're a menace to society. Now, within the Roman Empire, you could be a practicing Jew. I don't think the empire liked it, but they weren't going to mess with them for the most part. Initially, Christianity was viewed as a subset of Judaism, and so for the most part, Christianity was left alone. But it's at this point, and as we move forward, and as we read in the reading this morning, in terms of Felix, that governor, we see that increasingly the Roman Empire became hostile toward Christianity. There's a definitive work on the Roman law at this particular time by a fellow named Sherwin White. And he makes this observation. He says, officially, the Roman citizen may not practice any alien cult that has not received the public sanction of the state. But customarily, he might do so as long as his cult did not otherwise offend against the laws and usages of Roman life, i.e., so long as it did not involve political or social crime. See, these men are introducing the idea that these men, Paul and Silas, were guilty of political and social crimes. They are Jews, and they're troubling our fair city. Now, guess who the multitude sides with? Is it a surprise that the multitude says, we believe these men who profited off of a young girl who was possessed with a python spirit? Again, there's nothing new under the sun. I could see the same sort of thing play out in any nation under heaven right now where Christians were targeted for destruction. The multitudes typically side with the God-hating rebels. And if we have not accepted that yet, we're going to be sorely disenchanted as we view the evening news, or as we read Voice of the Martyrs, or as we see what's actually happening in the world. I mean, we get these reports from these little villages where there's simple Christian folk that are being targeted for destruction because they're jeopardizing our city. Brethren, the preaching of the gospel does not jeopardize anyone's city. The preaching of the gospel is a blessing for anyone's city. But in this instance, the multitudes certainly are prevailed upon by these men. Notice in verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them. Not the masters, not these wretched men that made their money based on this poor girl that was possessed with a python spirit. That's not who they rise up together against. They rise up together against Paul and Silas. The persecution of the church is a reality. The persecution of the church continues unabated. The persecution of the church will continue until the eschaton, and we need to understand that, and we need to be, like Paul, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but there is a great deal of wisdom that is necessary for churches, for churchmen in our present evil age. If we don't have the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, not that I think we'll ever have that degree, but we'll see how he navigates through the various places that he goes through and the various assaults on his liberty that he receives. But in this instance, the multitudes gather against them. And then notice what we read. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. Not the magistrates' clothes. Some based on Matthew 26 and Jesus before the high priest when he rends his garment. That's not what happens. The magistrates don't tear off their own clothes. They tear off the clothes of Paul and Silas, these Christian missionaries that just did a great deed in casting out this demon from this slave girl. They did a wonderful thing. They should have been heralded as heroes in the city of Philippi, but here they're delivered up to the magistrates. The magistrates tear off their clothes and command them to be beaten with rods. Now notice, they were stripped and beaten, and they were beaten with rods, and they received many stripes. Many stripes. Deuteronomy 25:3 is the passage in the Bible that forbids giving corporal punishment in excess of 40 stripes. In other words, Deuteronomy 25:3 that deals with corporal punishment, and the one punishing the person is not to exceed 40 stripes. Do you think the Romans cared one bit about Deuteronomy 25:3? Do you think they gave one care whatsoever about Yahweh's prohibition in terms of how much you could actually punish a person? No, they didn't. They received many stripes. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 11:25. He speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. He was severely mistreated in the city of Philippi, and that's what's happening before our eyes. And now, after having been beaten or thrown, beaten with rods, and they had laid many stripes on them, notice in verse 23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The inner prison may sound like a dungeon. It may sound like solitary confinement. It probably wasn't, though it could have possibly been, but it was just deep into the prison such that they could not escape. In other words, they were treated like public enemies. They were treated like menaces. They were treated like a threat to the city of Philippi. You could worship a pantheon. You could capitalize on a slave girl. You could be that kind of a person that victimizes others and makes money at it, but be a preacher of the Christian gospel? That's when you cross the line. That's when you have stepped over, and that's when the government needs to crack down. Again, brethren, this is simply what's happening in many other countries today. This kind of oppression, this kind of persecution, this kind of targeting the people of God. And yet, are we praying for the persecuted church? Do we take Hebrews 13 seriously? Is it something that occupies a place in our prayer closet and at the family altar? We need to be considerate with reference to those who are in chains because we're one with them in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on to the conversion of this jailer. Notice the jailer in verse 24, having received such a charge, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I want to look at three things here. First, the jailer's problem. Secondly, the missionary's preaching. And thirdly, the jailer's response. But notice, before we look at the problem, what would you be doing if you were Paul and Silas at this point? If I had an attorney, I'd be calling him. I don't happen to have one, but if I did, I would be. If there was no due process, These wretched men that had capitalized on this poor girl who had the python spirit, they simply say, these are Jews troubling our city. They are teaching customs to us Romans that it's not lawful to teach. The multitudes respond immediately against them, turn them over to the magistrates. Again, no due process, no calling on the defendant to give his particular position. Are these things true? Did you really do that? They don't do that. They simply strip the man and they beat the man and then they throw the man into prison. Again, if I had an attorney, I would be calling him. Where is my one phone call? Look at what Paul and Silas are doing according to verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They had been stripped of every right. They had been stripped of every privilege. They had been stripped of everything, including their clothes. They now bear on their bodies the brand marks of Jesus. So what do? They pray to God and they sing praises to God. In all things rejoice. That's what these men evidence. And that shows us the glory of Christ. That though you are robbed of due process, though you are robbed of your clothing, though you do receive many stripes at the hand of wicked magistrates, they can never take from you the Lord Jesus. And so what these men do is indicative of that gracious soul that has been conquered by the grace of God Most High. They pray to God and they sing hymns to God. Tertullian, one of the fathers, says the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. And Stott says not groans, but songs came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, they blessed God. Now, as I read that, I have to check my own heart because I'm going to confess to you right now, it would rise up in my heart to curse them. It would rise up in my heart to curse those masters. It would rise up in my heart to curse those multitudes. And it would rise up in my heart to curse those magistrates. And even the jailer who threw me into the inner prison and put my feet in the stocks. But that's not what these men did. These men received affliction. These men received hardship. These men received heartache. And instead of lashing out at those around them, their hearts soar into heaven. They don't curse men, but rather they bless God. Now notice what happens. There's this earthquake that occurs in verse 26. It's beautiful. The Geneva Bible comments on the prayers of the missionaries. It says, the prayers of the godly do shake both heaven and earth. The prayers of the godly do shake both heaven and earth. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time you pray for deliverance, there will be an earthquake. That's not my point. Please don't say that I said that because I didn't say that. But it is a great illustration. In this instance, these men pray, and then this earthquake comes with reference to this prison. Notice in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Now, it doesn't say that the earthquake came from God. It doesn't say that the earthquake was supernatural in character. But the way that it's reported certainly indicates that it was so. You could see an earthquake decimating a prison, but actually opening each prison cell door and actually loosing each prisoner's chains from their feet, that's going a bit far. So what we have is an instance of God's response to this particular situation relative to these prisoners, Paul and Silas specifically, but to the rest of the prisoners as well. We know there's the rest of the prisoners because when Luke tells us they were singing hymns of praise to God, the other prisoners were listening. And so this jailer now has a big problem. He has a fear concerning this earthquake that has obtained in his little prison. Verse 27 says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This guy's in a bad place, isn't he? This guy's not doing well at this particular point. If you go back to chapter 12, after Peter is released from prison by an angel of the Lord, the prison guards are summarily executed. Why? Because they were derelict in their duty. They didn't do their jobs. Later on in chapter 27, there's going to be a shipwreck. And the guards, tasked with protecting the prisoners, have a mind to kill all the prisoners. Why? Because if they did not and the prisoners escaped, they would be deemed of having been derelict of duty. Dereliction of duty at this particular time carried a heavy penalty. You paid with your life. But also, in light of that, it wasn't necessarily the worst thing in Roman society to commit suicide. It is, from the Christian worldview, it is a violation of the sixth commandment. You're not supposed to kill, whether others or yourself. It is unlawful. God is the Lord and the giver of life. It is God who says when we start. It is God who says when we stop. It is up to God in His prerogative, according to His sovereignty, when we enter into this world and when we exit from this world. But in terms of Roman society, Alexander rightly comments, self-destruction was considered by the Romans as not only lawful, but a duty or a virtue under certain circumstances. Now that brings us to Paul's words to the jailer in verse 28. Paul reassures the jailer. Paul says, don't kill yourself, do yourself no harm. We're all here, not just Paul and Silas, but all the other prisoners, which again indicates it was something of a supernatural act of God. Because if you were a prisoner in that particular instance and the prison was shaken and the door was open and your chains fell off your feet, you would most likely be inclined to leave. You would run. Remember, people end up in prison. Why? Because they're criminals. If they have the opportunity to exercise a crime and escape from prison, they're most likely going to do that as well. And so you see the concern of the fear of the jailer. But when Paul says in verse 28, he calls with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. He assuages this man's fear. Now that brings us to Paul and Silas's dealing specifically with this jailer. This is a very familiar passage of Holy Scripture. It is one that I hope that we all have near and dear to our heart. The jailer asks the most important question in the world, and the apostle gives the proper response. He gives the proper answer. It does us well to consider this section. Notice with reference to the jailer at verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Why Paul and Silas? What did he know about Paul and Silas? When he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? I don't think it means from my superiors. What must I do to be saved from my immediate supervisor? What must I do to be saved with reference to the Roman Caesar? No, he's talking about salvation. Likely, he's been exposed to their preaching up to this point. Likely, he's heard some of this. Philippi was a foremost city in the colony of Macedonia, but it wasn't Los Angeles. It wasn't Vancouver. If there was a couple of traveling missionaries going from place to place, especially engaging in casting out a spirit of divination, a jailer like that likely would have been exposed to this whole thing. So he falls down before Paul and Silas because Paul and Silas can't answer his question. He doesn't go to the jail cell where the murderer was. He doesn't go to the jail cell where the thief was. He doesn't go to the jail cell where the robber was. He goes to their cell and he falls down before them. See, the world, for the most, opposes Christianity until it comes to crisis, until it comes to these sorts of situations. Not in every instance. I realize a lot of people get crisis and they couldn't think about God one bit even more. But with reference to this scenario, he falls before Paul and Silas, and then he asks this question. He says, or he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Again, the jailer wanted salvation from sin and damnation, not from punishment from his supervisors. That is the wrong reading of the text. The jailer, as I said, was likely familiar with the gospel. Verses 12, 17, and 18 give us an indication that Paul and Silas were about this for many days in the city of Philippi. The jailer knew in his heart of hearts what Paul tells us the jailer knew in the heart of hearts in Romans chapter 1. All men know that God is. Every single one ever created at the hand of God knows that God is. In fact, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now note verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. There is no true atheist. The psalmist is absolutely correct. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All men everywhere know God exists. How do they know that? Because of general revelation, because of what some call natural theology, because of days like these. You can't walk around Chilliwack today and deny the existence of God. The heavens declare his righteousness. The heavens magnify his glory. The heavens set before us the majesty of God. But you'll say, but people don't believe. Yeah, Paul addresses that. Notice what he says at the end of verse 18. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They will not allow creation to magnify the glory of God. They obliterate it from their thoughts and their minds. They cleave to ideas like evolution. They cleave to theories that have no basis in science. I mean, nobody was there. Nobody knows that the world is 65 billion years old. This is philosophy. This is not the relation of fact. Fact is not, we think the world has been around for billions and billions of years. That is a philosophical claim and not a scientific one. Now notice what he goes on to say. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Now notice, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So they have certain knowledge about God. They know that he is. They know something of his eternal power and even of his Godhead, his glory, his majesty. But notice what else these people know according to verse 32. Verse 32 tells us that who knowing the righteous judgment of God. So they not only know that God is, they not only know that he has eternal power, they not only know something of the Godhead, they don't have a, you know, sort of Augustinian Aquinas view of the Trinity and relations and missions and notions and appropriation. They don't have all that, but they know that there is this God. But verse 32, they also know the righteous judgment of God. They know it's right with God to punish those who break his law. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice that. This jailer is the same. The jailer has the same. He is made in the image of God. God has revealed himself to this jailer. This jailer is not asking, what must I do to be saved from my immediate supervisor? What must I do to be saved from sin, from damnation, and from the wrath and fury of a God who is righteous and executing his punishment upon those who don't believe? John Owen makes this observation in volume 6. I don't know if it's connected to this text, but if it isn't, it could be. He says, when men are under any dreadful providence, thundering, lightnings, tempests, in darkness, they tremble. Not so much as what they see or hear or feel, as from their secret thoughts that God is nigh and that he is a consuming fire. I think that's how we should understand the jailer's question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now notice the missionary's preaching, verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Notice the instrumentality on faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Notice what they don't say. Do, try harder, work more, reform your life, get it together. Don't take future missionaries and put them in the inner prison and put their feet in stocks. You can't do that and call yourself a Christian. That's not what they say. Notice as well that in the clearest place in all of Scripture, this is the answer that they give. This would have been a great place for Paul and Silas to say, pray to the Lord for a new heart. That would have been a great place for this. This would have been a great place for Paul and Silas to say, you've got to do more. You've got to work more. You've got to be better. You've got to be more virtuous. No, the emphasis is upon believe. Believe. That's the instrumentality that connects a needy sinner with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession says the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not only the instrumentality of faith, but it's the object of faith. See, it's not just faith that saves you. Faith is only as good as the object it's rooted upon. Get it? Sometimes you'll say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you have faith. That is ludicrous. That is folly. That is horrific. Absolutely, positively, it matters what you believe on. If you're believing on anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, you will die in your sins. It's not the quality of faith. It's not the characteristic of faith. It's not even the quantity of faith. It's the object of faith, and that's what Paul highlights. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then notice the promise associated with this. And you will be saved. Not you might be, you could be, if you agonize more, but rather believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Just like when Paul speaks to that python spirit in that girl who's possessed. Does he need follow-up sessions? Does he need to engage in a whole psychoanalytical profile of her and a workup and the whole spiel? No, he invokes the name of Jesus Christ, and it's in that name he casts out the spirit, and the spirit leaves her. The same is true relative to Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But if that's not enough, let's see how gracious and glorious this promise really is. Not only you, but also your household. There's everything in this passage to encourage sinners to come. There's everything in this passage to say to sinners, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be ye saved. Don't continue to wallow in your sin. Don't continue to look for an experience. Don't think that you have to have a feeling fit for the Savior. No, come to Christ as you are, believing on Him, and you will be saved. Again, the clarity of the statement, the virtue of the statement, the beauty of the statement. Some might suggest that this is easy believism. I've heard that argument a lot about easy believism. Our church has been branded as a church that holds to easy believism. Well, brethren, is the contrary to make belief as possibly difficult as we can? To rip the scripture from its tethers and say, well, Paul said this, but really he didn't mean it just like that. He meant, you know, a process, or he meant misery, or he meant all of this stuff. Could you imagine not going to the Apostle Paul's church because you thought he taught easy believism? This is not easy believism. This is the response to the gospel. This is what's supposed to go forth from every pulpit, from every preacher, for every season. It is never the case that it's do or work or labor or feel or experience. It's always the case. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And not only you, but your household too. It is the most glorious offer of salvation. And for whatever reason, men don't like it. They want to put it in a box. They want to dull it out like they're misers. Brethren, we are never called to limit the cross. We are called to preach it. God Most High is in the business of saving sinners. And He, through His inspired missionary, gave the best answer to the best question ever. And if preachers don't imitate that, they shouldn't be preaching. They should not be in pulpits if they will not tell sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. That's good news for all of you here. Any here that aren't saved, what do you have to do? Go home and get better? Go home and stop this? Go home and do that? Wait on the experience? Wait on the feeling? Wait to make sure you're elect? That's not 1631. The answer is crystal clear. All the men in the world could try to complicate this, and it will never be complicated. See, not complicated isn't easy believism. Not complicated is the way that God in grace deals with sinners. It wasn't complicated in Numbers 21 when Moses cried out to God on behalf of the people that were stung by those fiery serpents. And God says, make a brazen serpent, put it up in the wilderness, and everyone who looks will be saved. What did they do? They looked and they were saved. Do you think they scratched their heads and say, well, if I look, that might be an easy healing, and I don't want an easy healing. They've told me easy healings are bad. It needs to be complicated. It needs to be hard. I need to be miserable. What's with the misery? This man goes from a suicidal jailer to a man worshiping and rejoicing and praising God. Why? Because the answer was so simple. The answer was so clear. The answer was so uncomplicated that even a Philippian jailer in the first century could get his mind wrapped around it. And by God's grace, he believed. It's a beautiful, sublime passage concerning salvation. But notice they amplify the preaching of the word. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now you have to understand again, got to, as a Baptist, make the obligatory statement concerning a household Baptist. Most likely not infants. Whoever occupied that household were capable of listening to the reasoning of the Apostle Paul and believing it. Because that's what happens according to verse 4. Put the glasses back on. According to verse 34, having believed in God with all his household. Again, there are instances. I know it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around where there are households that are absent of infants. There are households that don't necessarily have infants. These household baptisms don't always, they're not fodder for infant Baptists. Again, go Covenant, go Abraham, go whatever. Go Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I think you'll find more pay dirt there for your argument on infant baptism than you will from the household baptisms in the book of Acts. They just don't add up because having believed in God with all his household. Whoever made up the household of the Philippian jailer were able to follow Paul's words, were able to believe Paul's words, and thus they were saved by God's grace. So they amplify, they highlight, they speak the truth of God to this jailer and to his household. So the foray is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the answer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But a Philippian jailer needs explanation. He probably wondered why things happen the way things happen. He probably wondered about the God of creation, the God that is most high. And as well, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves to the uttermost all who draw nigh to God through him. So they speak the truth in love to this man and to his household. And then notice the jailer's response. Verse 30. Three, he expresses kindness. Here was the man that had received them, that had took them into an inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Here was a man who is now cleaning their wounds, and wounds they had. They would have been beaten to a pulp. Many stripes with a Roman rod does not leave one unaffected by the expulsion of blood. These were bloody beaten men, and now this man, the jailer, is expressing kindness to them. Notice in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Notice as well, he is baptized. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, the conspicuous pattern. Belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and then baptism. But as well, the consistent testimony in the book of Acts. I'm not against infants. I love infants. Infants are wonderful. Infants are delightful. Infants are fun to hold. Infants smell good. Infants are everything's great about infants. But do we baptize infants? No, not according to the New Testament documents. And not according to the Old Testament documents either. When it comes to infants, we pray to God Most High to keep them, to watch over them, and should they pass in infancy, that he'll receive them into his gracious, merciful arms. But we do that based on his perfections, not based on some attempt to advocate for paedo baptism to include them when there's no clear teaching in Scripture that gives us that evidence. And then notice finally the exercise of hospitality in verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. Isn't this what Lydia did too? Lydia got saved by the riverside. She hears the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opens her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then she asks them to stay at her house for many days. Why? Because faith, God's gift of faith, lays hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we are justified freely by his grace, we enter into the life of sanctification. Sanctification is marked by our treatment of others, our care and concern for others, our expression of love for others, our hospitality toward them. This is a wonderful statement concerning the thoroughness of this jailer's conversion. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, the apostle says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Papists and others like them twist that statement, "but faith working through love," but they get it wrong. Our confession at 11:2 is great. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Machen's comments on Galatians 5:6 are excellent. He says, love, according to the New Testament, is not the means of salvation. See, it really bugs me when people say, well, Christianity is about love to God and love to men. Yeah, but we should probably qualify that, because you're teaching salvation by law, if that's what you say. Christianity is about love to God, love to men. There's a lot of sinners out there that are pretty ignorant and simple, thinking, well, I'll just love God more, and I'll love my fellow man more, and I'll be saved. No, that is an expression of a commitment to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity, in the first and foremost place, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We need to keep justification and sanctification in their proper places. They are connected inextricably so, but they are separate. And if we collapse the distinction, we end up as papists, we end up as New Perspective on Paul, or we end up as Federal Vision, or any other host of persons that don't like the freeness of God's justifying grace. Machen says, love, according to the New Testament, is not the means of salvation, but it is the finest fruit of it. A man is saved by faith, not by love, but he is saved by faith in order that he may love. That's the connection. That's Paul's emphasis in Galatians 5:6, not a conflation of justification and sanctification. And look where the account ends. Look at how the text concludes. He set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Here was a man that was going to destroy himself. Here was a man that was going to kill himself. And having killed himself, he would have certainly entered into hell itself. Now, by the grace of God, he's heard of Jesus. Now, by the grace of God, he's believed on Jesus. Now, by the grace of God, he's seen his entire family justified freely by God's grace. The inevitable response, the reflex activity on the part of those saved, is joy. It's thankfulness. It's happiness. It's delight. That's what the text says. I get it in our religion. And when there are trials and afflictions, and our blessed Savior was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, there will be dark seasons in the lives of God's people. But the entirety of life isn't a dark season. We're supposed to actually be happy. We're supposed to actually rejoice. The apostle will say to the Philippians later when he writes to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And this Philippian jailer would have been able to say amen to that, because he understood all too well what it is to be delivered from sin. All too well what it is to be delivered from damnation, to be delivered from Satan, to be delivered from the consequences, the penalty, the very wrath and fury of God Most High. He understood deliverance and redemption, and so the reflex action here is absolutely positively consistent. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. It's a beautiful, wonderful testimony of the grace of God, the power of the gospel, and the simplicity of gospel preaching. I want to end with a few thoughts. First, the church in Philippi begins with a businesswoman, begins with a girl who had a python spirit that had been cast out, and it begins with this Philippian jailer. Again, if we were going to design a church, I'm not sure that would be sort of the demographic we would seek after. And some of you will know that years ago, that was quite popular. New churches would come to the city or come to a neighborhood before the church was built, and they'd go from door to door asking what it is that people were looking for with reference to a church. And then they'd tailor the church so that that community would be properly served. Now, at one level, people say, well, that's good. You're not going to offend anybody. You're going to do things that... On another hand, that's horrible. We're never supposed to survey people to see what they want in church. We're supposed to obey God when he tells us what we're supposed to do in church. Have we lost that concept along the way? Oh, yeah, we got to give the people what they want. No, we have to obey God. That's absolutely crucial. The church in Philippi began with simple folk under simple means, and God Most High blessed it. Notice as well in the text the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. The exorcism of that spirit from that girl. Could you imagine the joy that she had? Luke doesn't get into her. He doesn't tell us about sort of the consequences of her having met the Apostle Paul, but it had to have been a happy occasion, had to have been a happy day, had to have been wonderful when she went home to her parents, no longer bound by this python spirit. But the power of the gospel is seen not only in the exorcism of the spirit, but in the salvation of the slave girl, and in the salvation of the Philippian jailer and of his household. The salvation of Lydia, a woman who was a worshiper of God, but was nevertheless dead in her trespasses and sins. The Lord Most High has given us a gospel that is powerful. Paul the Apostle says, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. Thirdly, the persecution of the missionaries. The persecution was obviously instigated by wretched men. Certainly the marketplace full of sinners jumped right on board with them, and then the magistrates confirmed or affirmed them. There is going to be persecution. You see it in the reading from John chapter 3. That's not why I read it. I'm going to end this morning on Numbers 21. But in John 3, Jesus tells us that the darkness doesn't want to come to the light. Why? Because the darkness doesn't want its evil deeds exposed. And that's why there's such opposition to the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. A fourth observation that I think jumps out of the text, and it does throughout these missionary journeys, is the courage of the missionaries. The courage and the bravery of the missionaries. Brethren, look at what they were subject to. Look at what they underwent. And instead, in verse 25, instead of them whining and moaning and crying and calling for their legal counsel, they are praying to God and they are singing hymns of praise to God. They're not groaning against men, but rather they're blessing the Lord Most High for His wonderful grace and His wonderful mercy and His loving kindness. I think the lesson is that when we step out in faith and we exercise under God a holy boldness or courage, the Lord sustains, the Lord blesses, the Lord doesn't leave us, nor does He forsake us. He is a good Father, and He is in it with us. And then finally, the gospel. It's a beautiful statement, as I said. And if it is the case that any man or men cannot preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Then it's my encouragement that those men go find other callings. Numbers 21, verse 4. Just want to end on this because, again, I think it displays for us the simplicity of the gospel. Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's amazing. Men would rather die as slaves than live as free men. I still don't get it. I feel like there's even some of that in me. Been brought up on a civil state where it's cradle to grave and you get fearful. Brethren, we ought to fear God. We ought to fear Him. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. There might be those of us today that would go back in time and say, well, that's too easy. They got to agonize. They got to feel their sin. They got to know what that venom is like. They have to sufficiently taste the misery involved in their having been bit. This is too simple. It's the beauty of Christ's statement in John 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. What's his point? Look and live. That's his point. Look and live. If you haven't, look and live. If you have, rejoice. Rejoice and rejoice because of God's grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that you don't command us to do more, to think harder, to try harder, to perfect our merit before you, to call us to look to the one you sent into this world, sinners to save. You call us to believe on him who lived in obedience to your law, who died as a sacrifice and a substitute on the cross, and who was raised the third day. God, thank you. We praise you. We give glory to you for this wonderful gospel, this good news. And I pray that this word would go forth throughout the earth today, and people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would look unto Jesus and be saved. As you say through the prophet, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is no other. May this be highlighted throughout preaching today, and may sinners everywhere come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen.